Good morning, everyone. Look forward to opening the Word with you this morning, and we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Christy and I are going to take some time to tell you more about our story so that you know a little bit more about us. And with that in mind, I'm going to answer two questions just before we open to Romans chapter 8. First, the question is, Norman, what church do you pastor? And the answer is none. Some of you have actually asked me that, and I have not told you this yet, but I work on staff with a nonprofit Christian organization called The Navigators. So I'm not a pastor of a local church. Rather, I work with student groups on public university campuses, and I've spent time at UW-Eau Claire, the University of Illinois, Eastern Illinois University, Michigan Tech, now currently at the University of Minnesota. So I guess you could say I'm a pastor, little p, not capital P, to college students, and have been with the Navigators now for just over 20 years. The second, really more important question is, what is the deal with the Oreo box? A lot of people wonder that when I come up and I have an Oreo box and then I never use it as an object lesson. It is actually just my Bible case. So there you go. That answers that most important question that's been burning in some of your minds. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 8. I think I mentioned this yesterday. If I didn't, let me tell you now that I believe the book of Romans can, if you sort of outline the book, it would roughly break down into four parts, chapters 1 through 4, where Paul emphasizes the fact that we are guilty before God because of our sin, and Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and we place our faith in him, and God credits to us the righteousness of Jesus. Chapters 5 through 8, and we talked about chapter 5 yesterday, emphasizes the fact that Jesus has been revealed and the dominion of sin, the enslaving power of sin in our lives has been broken. We're going to actually go into chapter 8, and that's still in that same division, but chapter 8 offers a distinct window into the victory that is ours in Christ. And then tomorrow, we'll talk about chapters 9 through 11, and then our final day, Thursday, 12 and following. But if you have your Bibles and you open up to Romans chapter 8, there's such a decided turning point as we turn to chapter 8. There are probably, for those of you who have been around the church for a while, passages maybe that you would be familiar with. Maybe you've memorized the chapter opens with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, of life has set us free from the law of sin and death." So again, this victory that is ours and a pronounced emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. But I want to pick up where Paul is talking about the incongruity of the victory that is ours in light of our present sufferings. Chapter 8, verse 18 and following. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. I just want to highlight a couple of thoughts before I ask Christy to come up and share. The first is that, as we see in verses 18 and following, the present reality of a believer, of a Christian, involves suffering and anxious longing and groaning and weakness. And yet, we are right to hold on to hope in the face of all of that hardship. Why? Because just as there is a present reality of suffering, there is a present help in God. Because the Spirit himself is actually interceding for us in our hardship when we don't know what to say or we don't know what to ask God. God himself, by the Holy Spirit, is interceding for us. And as we see in verse 28, God himself is working all things together for our good. Now, I'll pause and say this. We often supply the word easy where the Bible uses the word good. And it is manifestly clear in this passage and in your life that that is not true. God can be working all things together for your good, and it is nowhere close to being easy. And it also doesn't say that God is working all things together according to our expectation of how it will turn out or when all of the difficulties will resolve. God's working, his action, his intention for your good does not always mean he's going to work the way that you expect him to work. Rather, we will have to hold on in hope and in faith in the presence of a lot of hardship that we can't understand, explain to ourselves, much less to any other person. And yet, there is God always working for our good. I want to invite Christy up to do a couple of things. First, I just told her before she sat down after handing out that prize that we're going to sing a song together. So we'll see how this goes. And then she'll take some time to share our story as well. I think that should plug in there somewhere. Does that, is there like a hole there? I don't know. You guys aren't supposed to hear me saying that, right? There, perfect. All right. This is a song that we actually sang at our wedding. We didn't sing it, I don't think. And I can't remember what key it's in. Right there. My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentations. I hear the sweet, though far off hymn, that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear that finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? Oh, my joys and comforts lie, I know my Savior liveth. What though the storm clouds gather, oh,
since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? I lift my eyes, the clouds grow dim.
All right. I'm a teacher and I love like looking at everybody, but I might get a little dizzy. So if you think I'm ignoring you, I'm not trying to ignore you. Come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Come and see what God has done. How great are his works on man's behalf. What's your story? That's a question that I ask people because I think how they respond lets them choose the details of their life that they want to share with me. And so that's what I'm going to share with you in the next just couple minutes. What's my story? These are probably the things that I would share with you if we sat down together for half an hour. I'm not going to talk for half an hour, though. So I grew up in Luxembourg, tiny little country in Europe. And as a missionary kid, my parents are church planners. My dad is a pastor in an English-speaking international church over there. I moved to the United States when I was 19 for college. And I was used to studying in French and German and Luxembourgish, but I really wanted to go to Bible college and I wanted to study in English. So those were the reasons that I moved here. And one thing that many people don't know about me is when I went to college, I came weighing less than 80 pounds. Being a missionary kid and a pastor's kid, my parents and my whole family were put on a pedestal by many people. And in my teenage years, I really felt like I couldn't measure up to people's expectations of me. As a teenager in my late teenage years, my every waking hour was consumed with thoughts of food, exercise, diet, weight loss goals, and I really endured relentless hunger as I tried to fall asleep at night, knowing that the reward was a smaller waistline in the morning. And I ignored physical indicators of malnourishment, like hair growing on my body or feeling out of breath all the time. And my family was really concerned for me, and they would probe, but I would just be defensive, and I would be deceptive. My mom was threatening me to take me to a doctor, and my dad would weigh me every week. And when he discovered I would put rocks in my pockets when he weighed me, he increased the accountability to include other things. I was really on a slippery slope in the dark, at times even scaring myself. I became easily lightheaded. I experienced a lot of chest pain. And in spite of these warning signs, I couldn't see myself in light of reality or what I was doing in light of God's word and in light of my relationship with Jesus. I didn't know how to change, and I needed help. I wanted to follow the Lord, but I was really afraid of what that meant. Following Jesus in my mind meant that I had to gain weight. I could not imagine anything harder, but the Lord helped me to treasure him more than my sin and to trust him more than myself. And I knew I could not have Christ in one hand and my sin in the other. And I knew I knew what I had to do, though I didn't know how to do it. My parents, and you as parents can feel this, and I feel it now as a parent, they sent me across the ocean with open hands and some accountability with the college nurse trusting the Lord to help their anorexic daughter with what I needed most, and that was him. So one day I was out running my freshman year, I think, and Psalm 139 hit me, a portion of Psalm 139 hit me like a ton of bricks. You all probably know it. He created my inmost being. He knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise him, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I remember sitting down on the ground in the middle of the road, really, and just crying and crying and crying, feeling like I'd been slapping God in the face by taking matters in my own hands and saying he did not know what he was doing, and I wanted to change how he created me. That moment was a huge turning point in my life. And at the end of my sophomore year of college, my college dorm threw a 100-pound party for me. And God has really used this hard time in my life in many ways, and body image is still something I struggle with on an almost daily basis, and I always will. And I thank God for that, truly, and I have much more truth stored in my mind and my soul to combat those lies when they come my way. It was later in college that I prayed, asking God to not give me an easy and comfortable life. I had no real idea what I was praying for, but even today, my desire is to grow, and that is most often done when things are not easy. So fast forward a few years past that, we got married to my late husband, Dan. I was happily married to him, and I met him at the end of my sophomore year at a camp in Michigan. And we got married, and then he was a youth pastor in Wausau, Wisconsin, right in the middle of the state, not far from here. We lived there for 15 years, and we had our oldest daughter, Abby, who's here at camp this week. And then when Abby was 3, I was expecting our next daughter, Lauren. And she was born with severe brain damage due to doctor error at delivery, and we had no idea this sort of thing was still possible in the day and age that we live in. And Lauren was here last year at family when we were here for family camp week 2, but it is becoming increasingly more difficult to bring her places. She's now 12 and she's back home in Minneapolis and having a wonderful week, even though she always wants to be with us. But I want to tell you a little bit about her. Her first 2 years of life were terribly hard. She has, her diagnosis is cerebral palsy, and so she had lack of oxygen at birth that caused brain damage, and she never slept, her crib was too restrictive, any food we put in through her NG tube through her nose, she just threw right back up. She cried probably 22 out of the 24 hours a day that she was awake, and then we also had Abby to take care of. My days were spent bouncing Lauren up and down on an exercise ball, praying she would keep all her food down while crying out to God, why? Why us? Why does this have to be so hard? And why do my other friends just automatically have healthy babies and you've chosen this for me? So I sat in the yuck on that ball, and I just came to the end of myself more than once. This is where God showed me what it's like to feel so alone and experience that he is enough, to not know what to pray for and to have others come around us and lift us up. My friends did not understand how hard it was. How could they? No matter how helpful they were, it was hard for them to know what to say. Nothing felt comfortable or comforting to Dan or me. And God was there. He was there all along. He was enough. And he held us fast. He walked with us, and he helped us to hold on to him more tightly. Fast forward 10 more years to the year 2016, and we had transitioned from youth ministry in Wausau to campus ministry with international students at the University of Minnesota. And Dan, it was September of 2016, Dan goes in, or sorry, 2017, Dan goes in for a checkup because his butt hurt whenever he sat down. And he kept complaining of that. And as the good wife that I was, I said, you need to go in and get that checked out. That's not normal. So he was a good husband and he went in. If you forget anything else I said, no. I will never forget him meeting me in the hallway of our home when I came home from work. And he told me the doctors found a tumor and that he had cancer. He was always hopeful there would be a cure and that he would live many more years. But God had other plans. I came during his walk with colon cancer. I came to realize my desire for control. I thought I could control cancer. We will win. It's a fight. I believed I could control the outcome of Dan's illness by helping him eat healthier, taking lots of supplements, getting enough sleep. That was truly a lie, I believed, as I tried to meet all those needs for Dan. Some days we cried. Other days we questioned, how could this be part of God's plan for our family? We were angry and we felt despair. And in that anger and in that fear and despair and questioning, we held fast. Where else could we go? Jesus has the words of eternal life, John 6:68. We held on for dear life. Each time there was a new scan or more information, we had to sit the kids down and tell them more bad news. It was awful. And many of you have walked or are walking similar journeys or similar difficult challenges. We had to remember David's words in Psalm 112, 6 through 8, and this actually became kind of our family verse. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is steady, trusting in the Lord. His heart is firm. He will not be afraid. It was the hardest time of our lives. We thought Lauren's birth and health situation was the hardest. This was so much harder. We reminded ourselves and each other of God's promises. We spoke truth to ourselves and to each other. He was our hope. He held us secure. He delighted in us. He kept our feet from falling. When I could not open my Bible, and there were many times I couldn't, songs helped remind me of truth. And at this point, all we knew clearly was what we had lost and not what we would gain. Everything seemed dark. And I knew I had to trust Jesus, but some days that was the hardest thing to do. Dan left his broken body to be with Jesus in November of 2018. And we were shattered. I did not know what our future would look like, but the Lord held us fast. And then 3 months later, on January 5th, God did something unbelievable. A guy named Norm Hubbard wrote an encouraging message on my Caring Bridge wall. Part of the message was a quote from John Ortberg from his book, Soul Keeping, and I'll read part of it to you. There will be great pain and there will be great joy. In the end, joy wins. If joy has not won, then it is not the end. And Norm said, keep doing what you can, Christy. Hold on to the promises when you can. And when you cannot, the promise maker will hold on to you. In the end, joy wins. Your Dan and my Katie know this better than we do. But God invites us to trust this promise until we see its fulfillment. Of course, I had to thank this guy for his encouraging words. So I did on Facebook, and the rest is history. We met in late January. We got engaged in March of 2019, and then we were married last June. Lest you think, if you want to know more, you can ask me later. It's a great story. Lest you think our life is now easy and we're finished with all the hard stuff, because certainly God's given us more hard things in our young lives than we deserve. You know, we've heard it all. It's just not true. God hasn't wrapped our life up in a cute little bow and now we're good to go until we get to heaven. This is not true. I believe it's easy to believe the lie that I will now, in my role as a stepmom, and now I'm also a stepmother-in-law. I mean, can it get any worse than that? I easily believe the lie that I won't ever be good in those roles, and that our children will all be messed up because they lost a parent at a young age, and they have a stepmom, or they have a sister with a severe disability. Or I can believe the lie that what's the next thing? Always waiting for the next terrible thing that's going to happen. I easily rely on my own strength to make it through the day. But I know that, as Isaiah says, the Lord is a faithful God. He will be gracious if I ask for help. He will surely respond to the sound of our cries. God was gracious to us when we asked for help in all of these hard times and every day. He was faithful then, and he's faithful now. He shows endless love and compassion. He responds to the cries of his people. And like the song that we just sang, how can we keep from singing? Thank you.
Well, let's see, am I on here? That's hard to follow. A little bit about our story. Christy alluded to it, but in 2009, my late wife Katie was diagnosed with breast cancer, and it had been a challenging few years for us. We had moved from Wisconsin. We'd been with the Navigators for some time, had moved to Wisconsin with three kids, and had our fourth child the first year that we were in Illinois. And, you know, leaving Wisconsin and moving to Illinois is like leaving the promised land. And, you know, I mean, nothing against you guys from Illinois. It's just flat. That's all. It's good people, but it's very flat. And we had left family here in Wisconsin. Katie's mom and dad were living very close to us. I'll tell you now, lest I forget to introduce them, they'll actually be here tomorrow morning with us. We left family, we left a thriving campus ministry at UW-Eau Claire to move to Illinois and restart a ministry that had kind of stalled out. And they were hard years for us. And then after our son Joseph, after his birth, and Katie felt a lump in her breast and went and had it examined, and it turned out that it was cancer. It was stage one cancer. And so she went through all the treatment, like the normal protocol. And I think that for us, you know, I mean, we certainly prayed and asked God for his healing through the treatment or otherwise, but we just felt pretty confident, as it were, with the statistics were in our favor. There was no history of cancer in Katie's family. And so we just considered this something, I mean, it was certainly hard, but something of an anomaly that we could then put behind ourselves. But in a later surgery that she was in, a doctor who was a little suspicious of another lump on the scar site of her first surgery took a biopsy and sent it in, and it turned out to be recurrent cancer. And I would say that probably that diagnosis was the hardest for us because it was a total blindside. We were fairly confident in the statistics, and we became one that day. And, you know, for those of you who have walked through cancer yourself or with a loved one, you know that there are times where the doctors talk with you about statistics, and then there are times where they stop talking with you about statistics, because to do so is either impossible or would be discouraging for you. And we were there at that second diagnosis, where really there were no clear numbers, there was no clear path forward in treatment, and to think about numbers would have been discouraging. What we had at that time was the Lord. But like many of you, we had a Lord whose ways we didn't understand, because, you know, perhaps like you, you know, you try to be faithful and give and spend your life for the sake of other people, and you just expect that it's going to turn out easier than it does. And this has been a hard lesson for us, and I'm sure has been for you as well. That's where I started off by saying, you know, God promising to work all things together for our good. We tend to transpose that word good into the key of easy, even though the scriptures give us no reason to do so. Katie did go through treatment a second time. We knew that statistically, if you will, her prognosis wasn't great. But at that time, the doctors could still talk in terms of a possible cure because it was just a local recurrence of cancer. But about a year and a half later, she received her third diagnosis of metastatic cancer. And at that point, all treatment options were just to prolong life. By the way, that is what all treatment options always are. One of the things that I've had to reckon with and learn to talk about for myself, to myself, is any prayer that we offered for Katie to be healed, and we did repeatedly ask the Lord for healing, was not to spare her from death. That would be to try to pray her out of the will of God, who is the one who cursed all of our experience to end in death until Jesus actually comes back. There will be one generation that does not experience physical death. But for the rest of us, that's how our story will end. It will end with the powers of our body succumbing, breaking down, if you will. And there will be no faith that can pray you out of that scenario. And so I learned that all we were really asking the Lord for was just that he would prolong Katie's life. And she would say very often, "I just want to be here for the children." And then she would look at me and go, "I mean, I love you too, but you're going to be okay. But our kids are so young to lose their mom." And I think probably one of the hardest things, especially in light of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, is that he answered that prayer of ours and of many by saying, "No, that's not what I want for you." And to walk through that time of, we were very fortunate to have lived together through 7 years of cancer treatment, 21 years of marriage, to be there with Katie when she passed away in her own mom and dad's home with family around her was a great blessing. I remember, though, waking up a few mornings later. We had just moved back to Wisconsin, by the way, to be near her family for whatever time she had remaining. We moved in December, just before Christmas, and she died on January 25th. She had 1 month. And at that time, our kids had just started a new school in the middle of the year. And I remember waking up and one morning early, it was not easy to sleep, and just saying, "Lord, how am I supposed to raise these kids without her? She was the best person I had ever known. She was a great mom. She was filled with wisdom and love for her kids. I'm like, God, I have two teenage daughters. I have never been a teenage girl. I don't know what to say or do. I don't know how to raise these kids." And I remember that morning very distinctly hearing words that Katie had prayed over and over for our children. "All of your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children." I had to go into my Bible to actually find that prayer, that promise that Katie had prayed over and over, and to hear the Lord say to me what Katie had prayed for years, because Isaiah had said it about all of God's children. "All of your children will be taught by the Lord." And it was like the Lord said, "No, you can't raise them. Neither could Katie. All the good that you can do for your kids is only part of the good that they need. But all of the good that they need, I can provide. And some of it will be through you, and some of it will be through others." My oldest daughter, Kayla, actually began to pray shortly after Katie died that God would give her other mothers and other sisters and friends who would be the means of his grace into her life that she had lost with her mom. All of your children will be taught by the Lord. And the Lord has done that. And the Lord has proven himself to be good beyond what I could have ever imagined. Certainly, meeting Christy is one of the greatest testimonies to God's goodness in my life in these years. So completely unexpected for me. Katie had said in no uncertain terms that she wanted me to remarry, but I just didn't think it was going to be possible because she had always had all of my love and loyalty. My vow to her was fulfilled on January 25th when she went to be with the Lord, but I just couldn't see how it could be. Plus, I am so weird and old and set in my ways. You know, just how could it be? And I had almost come close to resolving before the Lord. I would even say I'd come close to vowing before the Lord that I would just remain single, but I felt pretty strongly that he wasn't asking that of me. I was just trying to offer that to him in my devotion to him. But I didn't go there, and instead, again, I answered a friend of a friend, if you will, had told me about Christy's situation, and I just left a message on her wall trying to encourage her like I would any stranger going through similar circumstances. And it turns out that a stranger was to be my wife. God is very good to us, unfathomably good. But I will echo what Christy has said too. It's not like life now, we just sort of ride off into the sunset on one horse together and we live happily ever after. That comes in time, and it's already come for Dan and Katie. They live happily ever after. Our experience and your experience will continue to be one of hardship. As Paul said in the passage that we looked at in Romans 8, our present reality involves suffering. It involves anxious longing and groaning and weakness. The promise of the gospel is not that you get removed from all of that because you trust in the Lord or because the Lord loves you. It's that in the midst of those circumstances, God will be to you true. He will never fail you. His promises, he will never break. He will always love you, and he will work all things together for our good. That passage, by the way, we won't go on to read the rest of chapter 8, not all of it. But here are some of the things that God goes on to say, not only that he will work all things together for our good, but that he has predestined us to be raised up with his son to rule. And that's not just in the future, but we are united with his son even now. God is for us. Who can be against us when God is for us? He will freely give us all things. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then just as the Spirit intercedes for us, we learn in verse 34 that Christ himself is interceding for us at the right hand of God. And I'll pick up in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? By the way, those are simply lived experiences of Christians like Paul and like you and me, perhaps minus some of the more hostile persecution that they experience, but there is distress, there's trial and hardship. There's the loss of all things materially that once mattered to us. There's danger. just as it is written in the scriptures. The Old Testament even said it would be this way for the people of God. Just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long, for we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, however, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, or we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, I want to point out the contrast in that verse. It is not over all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer. It is not out of all of these things we are overwhelmingly delivered. It is in these things we overwhelmingly conquer because of him who loved us. It is in the experience of distress. It is in the experience of hardship, of deprivation. And Paul would even say the experience of the sword, that is, in our death, violent, unexpected, or otherwise, we overwhelmingly conquer because God is for us. And we simply wanted to affirm what the scriptures affirm and we found to be true in our own experience, that if God is for us, who is against us? And no matter how difficult the circumstances of life are, God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and whom he has called according to his purpose. We will still have to hold on, though, to those truths in the teeth of great difficulty, because who hopes for what he already has? We don't already have the final fulfillment of all of these promises, but we hope. We hold on with certain confidence to the promises that God has made, not because we see how they're going to work out, but because we believe that the promise maker is faithful, and we hold on in faith. Christy and I hope that you will, because the gospel is true. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and giving us the opportunity to be here to listen to your word, to listen to the promises that you make us, the confidence that we can have because of your great love for us. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here, who are living right now through times more difficult than they ever thought they would come their way, because they love you and they've looked to you and they've tried, and yet they find themselves in circumstances that are so hard. Lord, would you lift their eyes above their sorrow to see a Savior who is greater than any trouble? I think of the many times that Katie would pray, Lord, help us not to see the mountain in front of us, but the maker of the mountain. Lift our eyes, Lord, so that we would catch a new glimpse of you, the greatness of your love, and the goodness of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.